بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدًا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد. So inshallah tonight we'll finish up on our series on Surah Al-Fatiha. And last night we were speaking about some of the implications, what we can get directly from this last part of Surah Al-Fatiha, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to Al-Maghdubu alayhim and Al-Dhaleen. And we spoke yesterday about the importance of the Muslim being distinct, being on a separate path and not imitating and not emulating the disbelievers. And due to the fact that time ended last night, there was just one last topic, one last issue that I wanted to mention on that point. And this is a point that's actually, it's a very serious issue, a very serious contemporary issue regarding the Muslim Ummah as a whole. However, at the same time, it's an issue in which I believe that the ulama and the Muslim societies have not dealt with properly and have not considered until maybe it's going to be way too late, if it's not already too late. And this has to do with the concept of globalization. Probably everybody is familiar with the idea of economic globalization and what they call global capitalism. But along with that, and perhaps maybe even something more dangerous, is also the globalization of culture. The globalization of culture, wherein now that we have this one kind of unified world, the different cultures of the world now are, at least within certain parameters, are expected to behave and act in a certain way. It's no longer acceptable for any peoples to consider themselves, say, different, wanting to follow a different path and so forth. And if they try to do so, of course, pressure will be put on them to change their ways. So in many cases, societies nowadays are not really left free to follow the path that they want to follow, especially if they want to follow some of their traditional ways, some of their family values and so forth. And even the role of religion is also being ruled by this new concept of global culture. And at the same time also everyone is being pretty much fed with the same propaganda, going to the same media sources, hearing the same kind of news about how to behave, and they're being influenced by the same tools that the media is being used throughout the world. And one thing that we see, of course, about the media is that it seeks for what you could call the lowest common denominator, which among human beings is the shahawat. The media realizes that, as they say, sex sells. So they are using these things to attract people, to influence people. And if you have, for example, a young generation, and you kind of show them that it's okay to open the doors to whatever they want to do, and even though teenagers may think they know everything there is in the world, which is, it's not new with teenagers, it's been this way for quite some time. Mark Twain had a famous statement, I forget exactly what he said, but he said, when I was 14, I thought my father was the most ignorant man in the world. And by the time I was 20, I was surprised how much he had learned. You can think about that and figure out what he was saying. So if you open the door for the shahawat, and it's not surprising that more and more of our youth are being attracted to these things, so the whole culture, the whole society, what the society is based on, is being broken down. An Islamic society should be based on belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, should be based on the brotherhood of Islam. Some of its guiding principles should be sacrifice for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, sacrifice for one another. And this is being substituted more and more with a kind of a capitalist view of the world where self-interest, the rights of the individual, the desires or the needs of the individual and greed and so forth take over. So you find the family, you find the extended family, for example, the system of the extended family breaking down, people living in smaller family units and not having that kind of network that they used to have. And with, of course, with the use of the media the way it is now, whether you're talking about the internet, whether you're talking about satellite dishes, things are going into Muslim lands, which just 10 years ago or 15 years ago, the ulama would be shocked and would be speaking about these things. Nowadays, people don't even speak about them anymore, because they become so commonplace, they become accepted. And the fact that there's something showing on TV, or there's some kind of advertisement or something going on in this or that part of town, that used to maybe cause the people to be shocked, just as I said, maybe just 15, 20 years ago. Nowadays it's considered, not considered good, I'm not saying that, but it is considered like the norm. This is what people do, nothing we can do about it, and it becomes acceptable. So, more and more as this globalization of culture, as they call it, more and more as this spreads, the distinctiveness of the Muslim is lost more and more. And the distinctiveness of those people who are calling themselves Muslim and therefore should be on a Sirat al-Mustaqim and should be distinguishable in their way of life from al-Maghdubi alayhim and from al-Dhalin, this is slowly and surely dwindling. And as I said, it is something for the ulama to take very seriously and to deal with this problem about what can be done about it on both a national as well as an international level. Because it looks like to really deal with this, Muslim communities across nations are probably going to have to stand up and be able to do something about it. Individual nations probably will not have that much power or influence against what they call the powers that be. So, as we continue in our lives in the next few years, we're going to be seeing, again, this issue of ourselves and taking this dua and Surah Al-Fatiha. We're going to have to be considering it even more and more seriously, and also for our youth, to make sure that we do not lose this distinction between what does it mean to be a Muslim and worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and following the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as opposed to being from al-Maghdubi alayhim or al-Dhalin. One of the four points that I also mentioned that comes out clearly from this ending of Surah Al-Fatiha has to do with the interfaith movement. And the interfaith movement kind of shows itself in different, has shown itself, I should say, in different forms throughout the centuries. Actually, it's not something completely new. It's not something completely from this current times, but actually it has shown up in the past. I'm not going to speak too much about the interfaith movement and what it implies, but what I'm speaking about is not where, for example, if a Muslim is invited to go someplace to go and explain what Islam is, or explain Islam's position on a certain point, and maybe there's Jews and Christians also going to be speaking about what they believe. I'm not talking about that kind of thing. But I'm talking about the kind of associations and movements where the goal is to remove the distinction between the Jews, the Christians, and the Muslims in particular, but also other groups are oftentimes involved. This is something that we have to be very cautious about. And unfortunately, when it comes to da'wah, many times, and this is probably another topic of importance that needs to be discussed, many times when it comes to da'wah, some people are so anxious and so enthusiastic about da'wah. And we spoke before about the fact that all of us should wish and hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides everyone so that we can all be Muslims worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But that enthusiasm has to be within the limits of the Sharia. Sometimes out of this, as I said, this enthusiasm, in the name of da'wah, sometimes people go obviously beyond what are the limits of the Sharia. And the most obvious case of that is this kind of interfaith movement. And actually, the early ulama themselves discussed this point. You can find in some of the tafsirs, the early ulama being quoted about the verse in the Quran in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا تَلْبِسُوا الْحَقَّ بِالْبَاطِلِ وَتَقْدِمُوا الْحَقَّ وَأَنْتُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ. Do not mix the truth with falsehood, nor knowingly conceal the truth. At-Tabari in his tafsir, he quotes Mujahid, who was the student of Ibn Abbas. He said, لَا تَلْبِسُوا الْحَقَّ بِالْبَاطِلِ. Do not cover the truth or mix the truth with falsehood. Means do not mix Islam with Judaism and Christianity. This is the student of Ibn Abbas saying this means do not mix Islam with Judaism and Christianity. And Ibn Kathir also quotes from Qatada having similar statements. So actually in this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا تَلْبِسُ الْحَقَّ بِالْبَاطِلِ. Do not mix the truth with falsehood. As said some of the earlier ulama, this means do not mix Islam, which is Allah's religion, with these errant ways, Judaism and Christianity, as Qatada put it. And at the same time, if you are not presenting Islam to them and showing them that actually this is where your real salvation lies, but you are actually going to them and not only mixing Islam with Christianity, but also not telling them the truth about the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and where are the consequences of following these other errant paths, then you are actually combining both things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forbidden you in this verse. وَلَا تَلْبِسُ الْحَقَّ بِالْبَاطِلِ وَتَقْتُمُ الْحَقَّ وَأَنْتُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ. You are not only mixing Islam with Judaism and Christianity, but you're also concealing, you're not conveying unto them that important message, which is our obligation to convey to them. That these paths are errant paths, and if you want really to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if that is truly your intention, if that is truly intention, you have to realize that the only path, the only way to do it is by following the way of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And of course, one of the more common ways in which this interfaith movement is being presented nowadays is the idea of the children of Abraham. In the West, it's not uncommon to hear people say that Abraham was the father of monotheism. And I don't know if you remember, but we had a lecture series on shirk here some time ago. The idea of many Western students of religion, you know, who study philosophy, religion, and so forth, they have a tendency to believe that monotheism is a later concept in the life of human beings. That, you know, after a long time, someone finally figured out, oh, maybe one God makes more sense than multiple gods. So one of the ones that they attribute as being one of the first to come up with that was Abraham. So he's the father of monotheism. Of course, we know, alhamdulillah, from the Quran, that this is in the nature of mankind, that they are monotheists by nature. And from the time of Adam alayhi salam, human beings have been monotheists and knew that monotheism is the straight path. Again, what they claim, what they try to claim is that we are all the children of Abraham. And so therefore, we should all come together as being the children of Abraham. Yet in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes it very clear that Ibrahim alayhi salam had nothing to do with Judaism and Christianity. And this is, by the way, this is not just an Islamic view, this is the view of anyone who studies history. Judaism as a religion came after Abraham. Christianity as a religion, belief about the Trinity and so forth, obviously came after Abraham. Abraham, alayhi salam, had nothing to do with these religions. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, مَا كَانَ إِبْرَهِيمُ يَهُودِيًا وَلَا نَصْرَانِيًا وَلَكِنْ كَانَ حَنِيفًا مُسْلِمًا وَمَا كَانَ مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says clearly about Ibrahim alayhi salam that he was neither Jewish nor Christian, but he was a monotheist Muslim submitted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he was not from among those people who committed shirk. إِنَّ أَوْلَى النَّاسِ بِإِبْرَهِيمَ لَلَّذِينَ تَبْعُوهُ وَهَذَا النَّبِيُّ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَاللَّهُ وَلِيُّ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. And verily among mankind, the passage continues, those who have the best claim to Ibrahim are those who followed him, and this prophet, meaning the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and those who have believed, and Allah is the protector of the believers. The only one actually among the Jews, Christians, and Muslims who can say that they are on the same path of Ibrahim, what they call, as I said, monotheism in the West, he was the father of monotheism. Even just taking it from that point, the only one who can really claim to be on the same path as Ibrahim alayhi salam are the Muslims. And in reality, all prophets, as we know, all of the prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala were Muslims submitting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, meaning submitting sincerely and properly to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And these other religions such as Judaism and Christianity are actually man-made. And this dua that we make to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is again a reflection of this fact, that these people were given the revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Their prophets, their original prophets, were given the revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But they lost that truth, they strayed from that path, And when they lost that truth and when they strayed from that path, this did not only harm themselves, but actually it harmed all of humanity. Because humanity now has lost the light from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came, this is a kind of dua asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us back that light and to lead us back to that straight path that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent through all of the different prophets. So here we are actually kind of asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to save us from that darkness which existed prior to the coming of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and which was the result of these people's behavior toward the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now when you read Surah Al-Fatiha, when you look at it as a whole, and as the famous expression, hope I don't get it wrong, that the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. I mean, when you study each verse, you get a certain meaning. But then when you look at it as a whole, and kind of try to study it from a distance, so to speak, you get even more insights into what this surah has given mankind. So a number of scholars have kind of spoken about the surah as a whole, and I will summarize some of their comments here. One of them who spoke a great deal about this is Ibn al-Qayyim. Another one also had a lengthy session on it was Ad-Dawsari. And I will start with Ibn al-Qayyim. Ibn al-Qayyim goes back and mentions a point that we have discussed many times. And that is, has to do with the diseases of the heart. And he says that the main two factors, the main two diseases of the heart that lead to all the other diseases of the heart are with respect to facade of knowledge and facade of intention. Having a problem with respect to knowledge, like a baleen, and having a problem with respect to intention. So getting this guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be shown the straight path is obviously the cure for the baleen, those people who have lost the guidance. And being blessed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to have the will to fulfill it and the drive to actually obey that truth, this cures us of the disease of al-maghdubi alayhim. So you have the disease of ignorance, basically, and you have the disease of not being pure in intention to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These are the two greatest diseases. So when you make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when you make this dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, these are the two major diseases that you are trying to cure from your hearts. And if those two can be cured, inshallah, the rest of the diseases in the heart will also be cured. But in particular, there's two other major diseases, and we've also spoken about them before, and that is Ar-Riya and Al-Kibr. And I hope, inshallah, you remember when we spoke about them. And what is it in Surah Al-Fatiha? That if you are sincere to Surah Al-Fatiha, it will remove these diseases from your heart. Ar-Riya, you know, acting for show, not acting sincerely for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but acting to be seen, to be looked up to or something like that. And Al-Kibr is arrogance and pride. If you understand and truly mean what you say when you say Iyyaka na'budu, this should cure you of Ar-Riya. Because you're not acting so people will look at you and admire you, but you're acting only for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So your actions are to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then if you understand properly the implications of Iyyaka nasta'in, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the only one in whom we will seek help, and you realize that actually all power is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not decree something for you, it will not come about. This will remove you of kibr, of arrogance and pride. Because if it were not for the blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you will not have anything that you have. So if you understand that, how could someone have kibr or arrogance and pride in his heart? It goes against iman. This is the antithesis really of iman. That's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has told us that if someone has even a small portion of it in his heart, he will not enter Jannah. Which means, wallahu alam, he will not enter Jannah with those people who first enter Jannah at the first entering of Jannah. But this is, it is like the antithesis of what we should believe about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So those are four major diseases: misguidance, incorrect intention, riya and kibr, then if the heart is freed from these things, then many other things also will be taken out of the heart. And ad-Dawsari, I think, has, as I said, built upon this. Ibn al-Qayyim mentions a number of them, but I will go now to ad-Dawsari's discussion because he kind of incorporates what Ibn al-Qayyim said. And ad-Dawsari begins his discussion in a slightly different way. He says that this surah can remove all of the veils or all of the barriers that exist between a person and the true blessed life of a believer. So if you understand this surah properly, and then inshallah you implement it properly, ad-Dawsari is saying that all of those obstacles, all those barriers between you and that blessed life that a believer should have in both in this world and the hereafter, all of those barriers will be removed. The person, for example, realizes that he has to follow the commands and the revelation and the directive of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This flows from the fact that you are saying that He is Al-Ilah, that He is, or that you are saying that He is Allah, and that He is the Rabb. The surah also opens the heart of the believer to some of the names and the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We don't just refer to Him as Allah in this surah, but we also mention that He is Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. In fact, we mentioned that twice. We also mentioned the fact that He is Rabbul Alameen. We mentioned the fact that He is Maliki Yawm al-Din. And as we said, the more you know about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more your heart will be filled with love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more your heart will be filled also with the praise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Obviously, any form of shirk should be removed from the heart if he is reading Al-Fatiha properly. Even just the word, even just the phrase, Alhamdulillah. When you say Alhamdulillah, as we said, this incorporates the meaning of La ilaha illallah, plus it is praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So even just this expression of Alhamdulillah, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is deserving of all the praise, then obviously there's no reason to commit shirk, because any other person you turn to or any other being you turn to is not worthy of praise. If he's not worthy of praise, why in the world would you worship someone like that? So the heart is going to be freed from committing any kind of shirk. And when we say here any kind of shirk, it entails all of the different types of shirk, all of the different kinds of servitude. And those of you who are familiar with Dawsari's tafsir, he likes to discuss politics and kind of take everything back to political issues. But here he talks about the fact that a kind of mental slavery, or your mind feels itself imprisoned to someone other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says this is much greater than any kind of physical slavery that could possibly exist. He said the real meaning of freedom, he said a lot of people talk about freedom. By the way, he wrote this many years ago, but somehow it comes up again. He said people speak about freedom, yet they have no clue what it really entails. Freedom, what the real meaning of freedom is, that the heart is free from being attached to anything other than that thing for which it was created. Because if the heart is attached to anything other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the only result can be misery. The only way that the soul can have true happiness and true freedom is if it is attached to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he said, from among the worst things that the heart is going to be attached to are the material things, materialism. And this is what people are nowadays being broken down to. They expect to get gratification, or their whole life is about achieving material things. And as soon as you achieve some material thing, immediately there's some bigger or better thing coming out after it. And so now you need that also. You'll never be satisfied. And even if you finally achieve the physical, the material thing that you've been hoping for, you'll find that it doesn't bring you the kind of satisfaction that you thought it would bring you. And so, this kind of slavery of desires, of material things, this will be wiped away by anyone who understands Surah Al-Fatiha. إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ. His direction will be completely different.
So his result will be a good result. The result of the one who worships these material things, as I said, it can only be wretched. In fact, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has told us, in a hadith recorded by Al-Bukhari, تَعِسَ عَبْدُ الدِّنَارِ وَالدِّرْهَمِ وَالْقَطِيفَ وَالْخَمِيسَ إِنْ أُعْتِيَ رَضِيَ وَإِنْ لَمْ يُعْتَ لَمْ يَرْضَ. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that, basically he's saying that the person who was a slave of dinars, of money, of wealth, of these material goods, he said that person will be wretched or miserable. And his whole life is, as the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam described, if he gets these things, then he's happy. And if he does not get these things, then he is unhappy. And as I said, this is truly a miserable life. And the strangest thing about this miserable life is that, in general, it's the person himself who has made himself miserable from this way of life that he's taking. Because he's the one who has convinced himself that he cannot be happy unless he has such and such thing. You know, it's not that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, you know, if you don't have a mansion and, you know, three limousines and whatever, you're not going to be happy. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala never said that. But the human himself convinces himself that I will not be happy until I have such and such and such and such. And then what will probably occur is that then even when he achieves that thing, as I said, then it will not bring him the happiness that he expected. And then he's going to look for something else, and then he's going to say to himself, oh, I will not be happy until I have such and such. Such is the nature of this dunya. And these are the people, by the way, many times who claim that they are free. They are not free. They are slaves to everything around them. Because they need this person, they need these people, they need this money, they need this wealth coming in order for them to get what they want. So they're always going to be slaves to these things. A human being can worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if he has no wealth, if he has nothing, he can worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he's not a slave to anything except to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that slavery he can fulfill. And that slavery will bring positive results in both this life and the hereafter. Similarly, as when we say إِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ, the disease of relying upon anyone other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is also going to be removed. And this is a disease. Because you're going to be relying upon someone who in reality cannot bring about what you want him to bring about. Cannot bring you happiness. He cannot even fulfill even the simplest. If you ask me to hand you this watch, I cannot even fulfill the simplest thing unless Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills it to occur. So, you can either put your trust and reliance on something which is some kind of intermediate source that really has no power in itself, or you can turn to the real source of power. And as we spoke about, when you turn to these other sources, you are kind of submitting yourself to them. You are debasing yourself to these other human beings or these other material sources, which is a kind of degrading of the human being. We spoke about some of the diseases like arrogance and riya. It will also free him from many of the other dangerous diseases, as I said, as Ibn Qayyim alluded to. It will free him, inshallah, from hasad, for example, the envy, from selfishness, from greed, from egotism. Because when the person realizes, again, the meaning of this dua, then he is no longer acting for himself. His goal is not to, for example, make himself richer or make himself in a better, more authority or more power in this world. This is not his goal. He is simply living for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he has no desire, or he's indifferent about the things that other people have. If you are indifferent about the material things that other people have, you will not have envy towards them. Someone has a nicer car or a faster computer, or, you know, that he can bring to the mosque and work on or something like that. These are just things of this dunya. It doesn't matter. As long as you're worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you have the greatest and the most important gift. So why should you lower yourself with respect to that gift by all of a sudden having envy towards someone else because of what he has done? And in fact, Envy in reality is envy towards what Allah has decreed. So you are also harming yourself even more with respect to your relationship to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
So this constant thing of greed and hatred and even hatred and division among Muslims, in particular among Muslims, should be removed. Because we are working simply for the sake of worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
It also frees the human being, especially with respect to how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded us with respect to this surah. It frees the human being of negligence. Because when he reads this surah, he is constantly reminded of the purpose for which he has been created. He is also constantly reminded of where all of his bounties have come from. Everything that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given. When he says, Rabbul Alameen, when he's talking about Surah Al-Ladin, Anamta Alayhim, he's reminding himself that these things come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When he says, Alhamdulillah Rabbul Alameen, and when he says, Iyyaka Na'budu, he remembers his purpose. So especially the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ordered us to repeat this surah over and over again, it saves us from becoming negligent, saves us, or it should save us from becoming forgetful of what our goal and what our purpose is. Obviously, it is reminding us of the Day of Judgment, the surah, Maliki Yawm al-Din. It's a clear reminder of the Day of Judgment. That should help us to avoid sins, major and minor sins. And if we commit sins, the surah also should help us to repent. Because as we said, there is tarheeb wa tarheeb in this surah. Because if we do commit sins, and we know that we're going to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is Maliki Yawm al-Din, we also remember that He is the Rahman al-Rahim. So the opportunity and the chance for us to go back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to repent is always there. Even beyond the sins, since we're always being reminded of that meeting with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment, and that our goal is the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it should even help us to keep from overindulging in even the permissible things of this world. If we overindulge in the permissible things to the detriment of our worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and instead of doing good things, we waste our time in things which are, well, they're permissible inshallah, but there are other better things that we could be doing. If we're conscious of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we'll always be looking for the good things and the beneficial things, rather than simply just being satisfied with doing the permissible things. And since Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Allah, as we discussed the meaning of His name, and He is Rabbul Alameen, and this Rabbul Alameen encompasses all aspects of this world, and this path, Sirat al-Mustaqim, also encompasses all aspects of this world, it will keep the person from compartmentalizing his life, having some kind of schizophrenia kind of, where in the mosque he is one kind of person, and he's remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he's worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then as soon as he leaves the mosque, whether it is his moral behavior, whether it is his business, whether it is his studies, what he does and those things are completely independent of what he says is his relationship to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you say, Iyyaka Na'budu, if you're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide you to the straight path, that he's Rabbul Alameen, all aspects of life, there's no excuse for someone behaving in that fashion, that he is religious in his personal life, for example, and his public life is not religious, or anything of that nature. Another benefit of this surah is that if you understand this surah properly, inshallah, then you will not allow anything to deter you from the straight path. Any kind of trials of this world, any kind of temptations, any kind of fitna. Because you know there's only three paths in general, as we spoke about. Mankind can be divided into three groups of people in general. All explained here. You are either on a Sirat al-Mustaqim or you are on the deviant paths. A Sirat al-Mustaqim, the result, alhamdulillah, is that these are the people who have been blessed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are not the people who have earned His wrath. They are not those people who are lost and misguided. So whenever you are tempted, any kind of temptation or trial comes to you that can try to take you away from the straight path, you realize right away that, look, there is the straight path and all those other paths are not beneficial for you. And you are constantly
reminded of that fact as you read this surah. And inshallah, this surah also will build a relationship between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all powerful and is almighty. So you're building a relationship with the one who has all power, actually, and all control above and beyond the materialism of this world. And inshallah, with that relationship, as you learn this surah properly, you will develop an iman which will be strong. The kind of iman, for example, that allowed the prophets to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala under the most difficult circumstances. Allowed, for example, in Surah Al-Buruj, referring to the people who were put in the ditch and burnt because of their belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the people who had a strong belief. And this is the kind of belief that we are, inshallah, hoping for and trying to achieve. And this surah can help us, inshallah, achieve that kind of iman. So in this surah, all the kind of, as we said, the diseases, but also all the kind of dangerous, we can call them enemies, that may occur to a human being, inshallah, are repelled. Whether it is the soul, and sometimes the soul forgets about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but this will be a constant reminder to them, and a constant urging for them to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We know, for example, that when we don't submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we submit to our desires, while we know the truth and we know that we shouldn't be doing that, we know that we're behaving like al-maghdubi alayhim. And we are being indifferent to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says and has, and instead are fulfilling our desires. So this surah inshallah will help us and protect us from those kinds of weaknesses that many humans experience. We also mentioned, I think, in the first lecture that many scholars talk about the fact that Al-Fatiha is known as Umm al-Kitab, and it's kind of a summary of what the Quran contains. And in fact, when you look at Al-Fatiha, you'll see, for example, all three types of Tawheed. The three types of Tawheed, the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with respect to Him alone being worshipped, oneness with respect to Him being the only Rabb, the only Lord, the only one who has control over any of the affairs of this world, oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with respect to His names and His attributes. All of these are touched upon or alluded to in this surah. The affirmation of the resurrection and the meeting with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the need to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and seeking help in Him, the straight path and so forth. All of these things are summarized in Surah Al-Fatiha. And the rest of the Quran, you could almost say the rest of the Quran is a commentary or an explanation of Surah Al-Fatiha. You could almost say that. And in fact, if you think about what are the main goals of the Qur'an, if you study the Qur'an and you try to understand what is the Qur'an trying to give mankind, and some authors, a number of people have written books related to this topic. If you study the Qur'an and try to see what is the Qur'an trying to give us, and by the way, it's a good idea, anytime you read a book, in general, you should try to understand what is it that you're trying to get out of the book. Why am I reading this book? If you read a textbook for an exam, maybe all you want to know are the exam answers. You don't need anything else beyond that. If you're reading for pleasure, you just read it for, you know, whatever you get from it. If you don't remember anything of it, that's fine. So when you turn to any book, you have to have some understanding in your mind. What is it that you're trying to get from that book? What are you trying to get, for example, with respect to the Quran? Are you trying to find out what is your purpose in life? Why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts you here? What is it you're supposed to do in life and so forth? Or are you just reading the Quran to get barakah or something of that nature? And this should be something clear in your mind when you turn to read the Quran. And so if we look at the Quran, we can see that there are five major goals, five basic goals that the Quran is giving to mankind. And all of these are related to Surah Al-Fatiha. The first thing, the Quran is teaching human beings about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and about His Tawheed, His oneness and His uniqueness. And if you go back to our discussion about Allah and Rabbul Alameen and so forth, Al-Fatiha is clearly related to Tawheed. No one can deny that. Many scholars say actually that all of the Quran, if you read for example in Shahr al-Aqidah al-Tahawiyyah, they say that all of the Quran is related to Tawheed. all of the Quran. I'll not go into the details of that because we don't have time. But obviously, if you know what Allah means, if you know Rabbul Alameen, Iyyaka na'budu, Iyyaka nasta'in, all of these things are related to Tawheed. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this surah is telling us about Himself, telling us about some of His names and His attributes. And you can almost see from Surah Al-Fatiha the basic questions that philosophers or people, humans have a tendency to ask. Who is my Creator? What is my relationship to Him? And why did He create me? What is it that I'm supposed to be doing? All of these things actually are covered by Surah Al-Fatiha. And I don't think I need to go, should be clear inshallah, I don't need to go into details about how they're there. Another one of the goals of the Qur'an is to guide people to the path and the way of life that is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To guide people to the path and way of life that is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To show them what is the straight path. Now obviously this surah is directly related to that. Because here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not giving us necessarily the details of the straight path, but is giving us one of the keys, the dua to Him, to help us be on that straight path, and help us to identify that straight path, and to know that there are other paths which are not that straight path that is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thirdly, also the Qur'an is seeking to create the complete and balanced Islamic individual. What we mean by that is that the individual has to have in his heart what it takes for him to follow the truth, and he also has to recognize the truth. And we've already spoken about the fact how the Surah Al-Fatiha can remove, inshallah, from our hearts many of the diseases that can fill the heart, and at the same time also, it should fill us with taqwa. And as we've gone through the discussion of the different verses from Surah Al-Fatiha, all of these verses actually should have certain effects upon the individual. And if you actually study what these effects were that we've been speaking about, all of them are about developing taqwa and improving the relationship between the individual and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in all realms of life, in all aspects of a person's life. A fourth goal of the Qur'an is creating an Islamic society. Now how is that related to Surah Al-Fatiha? Well, one thing we see, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not put this, as we said, in the singular. اِهْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ. We are actually asking on behalf of other members. And we're hoping to join other members who are already there. صِرَاطَ الَّذِينَ أَنْعَمْتَ عَلَيْهِمْ. So in our dua, we are saying this in the plural. So we are already recognizing that as members of people who are trying to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We're not doing it individually. But we're saying اِهْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ. So we already understand that we are part of a group. And not only that, our society that we have is based on Surat al-Mustaqim, made up inshallah of those people whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed. And we also know that this society is going to be different from the way of the people who have earned the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and is going to be different from the society or the way of those people who have strayed from the path. The whole purpose for being of this society will be the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the people who make this dua sincerely and are on this straight path, they are working together to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and so therefore forming that society which is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then the fifth goal of the Qur'an is the guiding the Muslims in their continual struggle against the enemies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the enemies of Islam, and those people who oppose the truth, I guess I should say. The most obvious aspect of that here in this surah is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is reminding us of the fact that there are going to be other people. Because if you look at this last part, غَيْرَ مَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا الضَّالِينَ, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not describe the path that they're following. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala described the people. Al-Maghdubi alayhim are people. Dhaleen are people. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He is already referring to us, showing us that there are people who are following other paths, while ours is a distinct path. And what can we expect from those people? And then again, they're described as Maghdubi alayhim and Dhaleen. We can expect opposition from those people. By definition, almost. The Maghdubi alayhim, why are the Maghdubi alayhim? Because they didn't want, even they recognized the truth, they didn't want to follow the truth. So we expect them to oppose us and not to necessarily be pleased with us. And Abbaaleen are those people who are misguided, who are based their life in ignorance. And ignorance is one of the main reasons for hatred. So we expect obviously for those people to also oppose us. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has alluded to that aspect which he also discusses in the Quran. There's also an interesting passage written by one scholar describing Surah Al-Fatiha. He said, Surah Al-Fatiha, the first part of the Surah is mercy, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about Him being Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. He said, the second part is guidance, where you say, Ihdina Surat Al-Mustaqim. And then the last part, he says, is getting the blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Surat Al-Ladhina Anamta Alayhim. Again, even this part here is a description of those who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed. And then he says that the amount of blessing that a person has received actually is determined by the amount of guidance that he receives. And the more guidance you receive, as actually determines how much blessing you've actually received from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then he says, but that portion of guidance will be determined by the portion of mercy that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bestows upon you. So actually everything goes back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's blessings and mercy. So, and even these last parts of getting the guidance and being blessed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they are directly related to the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this in turn also, by the way, as we go back even before that to Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, this fact also should remind us of our shortcoming towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us His mercy by showing us the straight path. And in fact, He's given us all the bounties that we have. So therefore, we should be reminded of our shortcoming with respect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so therefore, we should turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for His mercy, for His forgiveness. And once you recognize your shortcomings, once you recognize that you should turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and ask for mercy and forgiveness, there's also a corresponding act that should follow. Once you recognize your shortcomings, you should seek with even more earnestness to get guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because you want to remove those shortcomings from you. The only way that you'll be able to remove those shortcomings from you is if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses you with more guidance. So, when you recognize this fact in your heart, you turn with even greater earnestness and desire to be blessed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to get more guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Another aspect of Surah Al-Fatiha is that if someone wants to change his life, if someone wants to repent and wants to change his life, then actually there's no better dua, there's no better supplication than this supplication to change a person's life. Because if a person's life is in failure, something wrong in his life with respect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is because he has left the straight path. It is because he's no longer on the straight path. So if he is seeking to repent, if he's seeking to repent and change his life as a whole, and to become a true servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's no better dua than this dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because it is going to put you back, inshallah, on the right course. But at the same time, also, it is not just something that can help someone who has strayed get back on the right course. But as we've been speaking about, as you understand it more and more, as you understand the depths of the surah, every time, inshallah, you turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you are actually turning to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with a deeper understanding and therefore asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for more and with a stronger intent in your heart. And as you understand this surah, you begin then to implement the teachings of it. And so those teachings kind of become second nature for you. And so now as you turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for even more and more guidance, because there's many levels of guidance. So the more you turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with this dua, you increase more and more, inshallah, in your guidance and in your correct action and your correct beliefs, inshallah. Finally, there's a lengthy passage by Ibn al-Qayyim in Madarij al-Salikin, in which he speaks about how this surah is a refutation of so many of, actually he says all of the groups of, not even all the groups of innovations by the way, all of the groups of Ahl al-Milal, all the different religious groups, and all the groups of Bid'ah, and all the groups of Dalal, all of them have been refuted in this surah. And he goes on for actually many pages, and I will not get into what he said, but I will take one or two examples from what he says to give us again some idea that when you look at the surah as a whole, you get even more than when you look at it just looking at each ayah individually. So he says, for example, this surah is a refutation of the Jahamiyyah. And the Jahamiyyah in general, what they mean by that is those people who have negated the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if, for example, they turn to the Qur'an and they see these names and attributes in the Qur'an, but they, in essence, they say there's no real meaning to them, or they assign to them no real meaning, and they make Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala basically just an existence without having all of these attributes. And this group, al-Jahamiyyah, caused a great deal of fitna in the history of Islam. So it's not just some kind of theoretical point that he's talking about, but they existed at one time, and to some extent, some of their teachings have a tendency to pop up every now and then. Some of their teachings, but as a group, in its totality, you can almost say that they've disappeared. But he says that this surah refutes them in many ways. And he says, for example, the first of them, he says, when you say Alhamdulillah, you are affirming all forms of praise and perfect praise for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so then he says that you cannot affirm all forms of praise, because also one aspect of the praise, when we spoke about Alhamd, it also means with respect to the essence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that He has the attributes of perfection and greatness that require or that deserve such praise. So just by saying Alhamdulillah, you are admitting that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the attributes of perfection and greatness and grandeur. And that in general, you will not praise someone if he doesn't have such attributes. I mean, in general, if you're going to speak about someone, if the person has no positive attributes, which is basically what they strip Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala down to, you'll have no reason to praise even that individual. So when you say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is deserving all the perfect and great and excellent praises, you are saying, therefore, that He is having all of those attributes that deserve those praises. When you call, for example, Ar-Rahman, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Ar-Rahman, and you are then therefore attributing to Him the attribute of Rahmah, if He's Rahman, then this also must mean that He is living, that He has a will, because Rahmah, mercy, is based on the will and power and the attributes of hearing and so forth. He also says that there's two groups, Al-Qadiriyya and Al-Jabriyya, kind of two very much opposing groups. And Jabariyya are those people who basically say that there's no such thing as free will. Everything is determined and decreed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the human being is just fulfilling those acts, but actually nothing is coming from the human being himself. And the Qadariyya are the opposite case. Basically, these are the free willers, as they're referred to sometimes, that they even deny that it says Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually who has power over all things, and nothing can happen except by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are attributing the will and the power to the human beings. So he says, for example, that again, when you are attributing all hamd to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, all praise, then part of that praise to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His perfection is that He would not punish then His servants concerning something that they do not have any power or any influence over. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if He's deserving of all praise, this means He has the attribute of being just and right. So therefore, if He were to punish someone for actions that actually they did not commit and they did not have any will to do, but they were forced to do it, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would be unjust. And if he's being unjust, then he's not deserving of the praise, of the complete praise. Then he's not deserving of the expression to say Alhamdulillah. And similar, when we say Ar-Rahman, then again, if he is punishing people for actions that they actually didn't do, they were forced to do, then how is he Ar-Rahman? And he goes on in other ways, how this is a refutation of Al-Jabariya. He also talks about this is a refutation of Ar-Rafida. We spoke before Shanqita's view about why this is a refutation of Ar-Rafida. And one of the other aspects that Ibn Taymiyyah points out here is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes it clear that people are in three categories. Those people whom He has blessed, and they are the people of Sirat al-Mustaqim, who recognize the truth and follow it. And then He said there are those people who have earned the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who recognize the truth but refuse to follow it. And those people who are dalun, who are ignorant and do not follow what is the truth. And He said that anyone, the one who knows best the truth and follows it, these are the people who are deserving to be considered as along a Sirat al-Mustaqim. And He said that if anyone is deserving of this title, of knowing the truth and following it, He said it is definitely the companions of the Prophet ﷺ. And He said they are more deserving of being recognized as being on the straight path than the Rafida, the Shia. And He says it's inconceivable that the Sahaba didn't know the truth, but the Rafida come later and they know the truth. It's inconceivable that the Sahaba, the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, did not know the truth and did not follow the truth, while a Rafida come later and they recognize the truth and they follow the truth. Which is basically what a Rafida are claiming. They are saying the Sahaba, in general, the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, strayed from that straight path. Again, he goes on further about other ways in which this is a refutation of the Shia and the Qadari and so forth. As I said, this is a lengthy passage in Madarij al-Salikin. And I think on this point I will end this series of lectures on Surah Al-Fatiha. Obviously this surah makes up the most important dua that we can make for, inshallah, our lives to be successful. And it is in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy that He has ordered us to say it 17 times a day. Now it is upon us to study it, to learn it, inshallah, and to get the depths of its meaning so we know what it is that we are asking of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So at the end, let me express my thanks for those of you who participated, especially those of you who came from a long distance. I was just reading a book by Al-Khatib al-Baghdadi, written 1,000 years ago, but written some time ago. And he was speaking about the enthusiasm and the energy of the teacher. And he was saying that the energy of the teacher depends on the extent of the listener's comprehension and enthusiasm. So in other words, if there are people who are willing to listen and taking the effort to listen, that will give the one who's speaking more encouragement and more incentive to actually speak. Otherwise, if nobody looks interested and nobody shows up, he's not going to speak. So by your coming, you are contributing. Just by your coming and your enthusiastic faces during the lecture. And you should always remember that fact in the future, that even if you're not maybe in a position where you can give lectures, just by you attending, you are, inshallah, supporting and helping by your enthusiasm. That will also help the speaker be also more enthusiastic and willing to give this knowledge, inshallah. Well, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us to benefit from what we've heard and to understand the surah, and that He accept this effort from us and forgive us, and forgive me in particular for any mistakes or errors. أقول لكم هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك وأشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت واستغفرك وأتوب إليك.